Blog Talk Radio.
Another episode of Pneumaticos. I am your host, Dr. Josiah Rich. And this morning's show is entitled Job's Liberation Theology and the Silence of God. I wanted to bring to your attention the importance of this term, liberation theology, and the fact that it has been used in the West with a particularly political bent. Indeed, it is important that liberation theology has stepped into the arena of the political process and provided maybe not a very welcomed voice to the political process, but nonetheless, a very important aspect. Yes, there are fringe edges that one may not agree with regard to this term, in that it indicates or it is indicative of extremism, political extremism. But be that as it may, you and I have seen some very extreme events occur in our own country politically with regard to our banking system, with regard to education, healthcare, etc. The West is indeed in a state of political turmoil. And liberation theology has attempted to lend a prophetic voice to what is going on presently in our country. And may I say that the show that I have been giving on the Book of Job are also meant to lend prophetic voice to what is going on presently in our country. And that above the fray, standing above the fray, but being involved in the fray, this understanding of the importance of the spiritual within our country, and most certainly, the media wants us to believe a very narrow, or to have a very narrow understanding of the spiritual, but the teaching from the Book of Job are designed to show us that our spirituality is indeed intrinsic to who we are as persons. So we dare not allow the spiritual to be trampled upon or to be ignored. It is in that the spiritual is vital to us as a people. And so the aspect of liberation theology that I am talking about is intrinsically biblical, and I'm going to be reading to you from Luke chapter 4, which has recorded for us the first message of the Jesus that was given in his hometown synagogue. I'm going to be reading from Luke 4:18. The Spirit of the Lord is upon me, because he hath anointed me to preach the gospel to the poor. He hath sent me to heal the brokenhearted, to preach deliverance to the captives and recovering of sight to the blind, to set at liberty them that are bruised, to preach the acceptable year of the Lord. Now the verses that he are speaking from during his message are taken from Isaiah chapter 61, verses 1 and 2. And verse 18 is an open door, as it were, because the Asics wanted his auditors, his hearers, to know that the Spirit of God, or the Spirit of the Lord, is the creator, is the giver, he is the one who provides liberation. And it is through the incarnation of it that the liberation that God has provided occurred. Liberation occurred through the deities. And what he accomplished for us, not during his public ministry, but at the end of that ministry, which culminated in his arrest, the mocking trials, and the subsequent crucifixion on Calvary. That is the message of liberation theology, the essential message in that he was crucified. In the Greek, the 1 Corinthians 15, the Arabs, he was crucified at a point in time, but he was buried at a point in time, also Arabs 10, but he stood up again, Anastasis, Necron. Anastasis is our term for resurrection, and it means the standing up of the body, and that is in the perfect tense. Here, indeed, is the message of liberation. This is from God's viewpoint. Please keep in mind that I am using God's viewpoint, not in so much in a philosophical sense, but in the sense that this is divine viewpoint thinking. This is God's understanding of our need. This is God's answer to our need. His son, his huios, is the answer to our most dire human need. So it is this understanding that the Bible has provided for us. Paul would write in his letter to the Galatians, stand fast in the liberty wherewith Christ Jesus has set you free. Stand fast in the liberty. Because there were teachers who had dogged Paul's heel and who wanted the believers to not only listen to the gospel and follow the gospel, but also to follow their religious customs, which would curtail, which was circumvent the freedom that they had in Christ Jesus. Now, when this understanding of liberation theology is provided, is looked at from the perspective of Job, it comes to us in this manner. In Job chapter 19, this is still Job's response to Bildad, Job is in the midst of speaking about where he is spiritually, and his remarkable clarity of mind, Job's cogent perception is very detailed, is very real spiritual perception about who he is and whose he is intact. And in spite of the trauma, the horrific trauma that he has suffered, I want you to see the clarity of his soul that has been placed there through years and years and years of building himself up in the Word of God and being in fellowship or having a very powerful relationship with God. In that Job has ceased from sin. Job, long ago, gave up sin and took up the reality of the spiritual life. This is what he wanted. This is what was most vital to him. He was a man of the Spirit. And so Job's life showed that in every thing that he did. So God honored that in his heart. I'm going to read to you from 1 Peter chapter 4, verse 1. 1 Peter 4, 1 reads, "For as much then as Christ hath suffered for us in the flesh, arm yourselves likewise with the same mind. For he that hath suffered in the flesh hath ceased from sin." So we are to arm ourselves with the same mind for flesh. And it needs to equip with weapons, spiritual weapons from that we get from the Word of God. He that has suffered in the flesh hath ceased from sin, is a perfect indicative passive in the Greek, and it means to stop, to end, to take one's breath. And so it is wonderful in that we are told that the individual came or arrived at the point in his life where he no longer actively participated in the life of sin. Verse 2 reads, that he no longer should live the rest of his time in the flesh to the lust of man, the category, but to the will of God. Job made that hiatus. And Job stepped out of the arena of lust of man and began to live in the will of God, or for the will of God. For the time past of our life may suffice us to have wrought the will of the Gentiles, or the ethnic, the nations. When we walked in lasciviousness, lust, excess of wine, revelings, banqueting, and abominable idolatry, wherein, notice the word Peter will written, wherein they think it strange that you run not with them to the same excess of riot, speaking evil of them. So because one no longer lives in the lust of man, but in the will of God, they think you're strange. And so that you are done with partying and revelry, and that you've given up a poisoning your mind and polluting your body with the things that that people do today and consider fun. But it is nevertheless it is self-destructive behavior. Paul writes in Romans 14:12, The night is far spent, the day is at hand. Let us therefore cast off the works of darkness, and let us put on the armor of light. Let us walk honestly, as in the day, not in rioting and drunkenness, not in chambering, you know that word, and wantonness, not in strife and envy, but put ye on the Lord Jesus Christ, and make no provision for the flesh to fulfill the lust thereof. Now, it's interesting that the words that Paul here in verses, he uses one word, "messy," which refers to drinking party, and he uses another word, "oinos," which refers to the influence of wine over the monk, hence the emotional excess. He talks about cosmos or komos, the god of partying. These realities are very open, very pronounced. They are there in the Greek text for us. These are things that God has said will not allow a person to inherit the kingdom of God. See, Job has stepped out of that destructive life pattern. And his friends are attempting to convince Job that this is not the case, but Job is liberated. He is free. Job is free. And it is his freedom that they want to convince him is not there. But long ago, Job made the choices in his life that would set him free so that he would no longer walk in the lust of man. And his friends are attempting to convince him that that is not the case, but in fact, he is still living within the lust of man. And if you read very carefully and very closely the things they say and the behavior they want to attribute to Job, you see that one understands that they do not understand this man. They do not appreciate the fact of who he is because they cannot. He is beyond their means of comprehension. And so Paul makes a very interesting statement with regard to this in 1 Corinthians chapter 2. Now, listen very carefully. Paul writes in verse 14, "But the natural man receives not the things of the Spirit of God. For they are foolishness," that is, they are moronic, literally, unto him. "Neither can he," Moriah in the Greek text, "for they are foolishness unto him. Neither can he know them, because they are spiritually discerned. But he that is spiritual judges all things, yet he himself is judged of no man." And please note that the masculine article ho is in the Greek text, and then we have the particle de. Then we're given the adjective pneumatikon. So whole day pneumatical. Anakrinai. The word for judges. And so ana is a prefix. I'm not going to go into it that much at this time, but he that is spiritual judges all things, yet he himself is judge of no man. So he that is spiritual judges. That is, he is qualified to sift, to examine, that is, and to decide rightly. His eyes, the eyes of his heart are open, Ephesians 1:18. He is not blind, 2 Corinthians 4:4. See, so the natural man, that is the psukikos, this is the unregenerate. And this is a qualitative adjective, and psukikos, which means, it is a word which means from suke, which means breath or life. This man, the psukikos, the anthropos, does not understand the things of the spirit of the Spirit of God. It is counterintuitive to him. He cannot understand spiritual phenomena, and yet, in his hubris, he attempts to cast a net that this very small net into the realm of the spiritual life of Job. And Job's life is well beyond his net. There's no way he can understand who Job is. And so he takes his naturalistic presuppositions, his naturalistic net. He takes his conclusions. He takes his presuppositions. He takes his belief. He takes his philosophical foundation. He takes his system of awareness, his school of thought. And he wants to fit, that is, they want to fit Job into their narrow scheme. And Job's spiritual life is too great. It is too enormous to be captured within their scheme. But they attempt to do so anyway. And they their words will become increasingly formed to attack Job. And they will become even more angry, because Job will not agree to what they say. They want his tacit agreement. They want him to agree. They want his assent to what they say about him. They want their lies about him to become his truth. And so they will begin, if Job will do this, they can begin to deconstruct his personality. And please keep in mind, this is what they want to do. They want to deconstruct Job. They want to tear him down. They want to break apart, as it were, the continuity and the structure of his personality. So Job understands that this is that this is warfare, and that he is in combat, that what they say, saying about him is designed to tear him down. He understands this, but Job is not going to comply and become a party. He's not going to comply with them and thus become a party to his own destruction. The Holy Spirit of God lives within Job. But because they know that everything has been taken from Job materially, that his family has been taken, even his health is under assault. Job says that his skin had become blackened and falls from his body. They see this, and so they want to finish him off by attacking his soul. But he has been carefully built up in his relationship with God. The soul is intact. There is continuity. And so Job is a strong, a spiritually mature believer. And so Job says in chapter 19, something wonderful. Job said, "Oh, that my words were recorded." This is verse 23, chapter 19. "Oh, that my words were recorded, that they were written on a scroll, that they were inscribed with an iron tool on lead, or engraved in rock forever. For I know that my Redeemer lives, and that in the end he will stand upon the earth. And after my skin has been destroyed, yet in my flesh I will see God. I myself will see him with my own eyes, I and not another. How my heart yearns within me." See, the word that is translated Redeemer is Goel. Goel. G-O-E-L. And it presents the idea of one who stood for, who stood to defend the cause of a mother. One who would avenge the wrongs done to him. And so acquit him of all charges laid against him. A redeemer was a vindicator of one unjustly wronged. A goel was a defender of the oppressed. He hears Job's liberation theology. A goel was a champion of the suffering. A goel was an advocate of one unjustly accused. If you were ever wronged, a redeemer or goel would come stand beside you as your champion and advocate. This word goel is important in Old Testament jurisprudence. It had both a criminal and a civil aspect. As a blood avenger, a goel had a responsibility to avenge the blood of a slain kinsman, Numbers 35, verses 12 through 28. He was not seeking revenge, but justice. On the civil side, he was a redeemer or a... Here he had a responsibility to buy back and so redeem the lost inheritance of a deceased relative. As such, he was a defender or champion of the oppressed. Thus, when Job, amid the desolation of his heart, declared that he had a goel living and active, he found truth, the truth that in God, man has his Redeemer in all the fullness sense of that great word, Redeemer. It was a spiritual apprehension of an abiding fact, which fact came into a clear shining when God was manifest in the flesh. Letter, you need a goel today. If you want a liberation theology that is indeed real, please understand that the Jesus Christ Jesus is that one, that living one, will set you free. My name is Dr. Josiah Rich. I will meet you next time on the Madcast. Have a wonderful day.